Turn to Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 18, Paul's benediction and conclusion. Paul's benediction and conclusion, but I'll read the whole chapter. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And here's our text. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. After briefly reviewing the main themes of the epistle, Paul begins to bring his letter to a close with a benediction. Now, this benediction is very unusual in that it is a formal benediction. It does not contain any greetings to the saints in general or any specific greetings to the saints. There are no commands to greet one another with a holy kiss, which we find in other epistles. This is a very sober, restricted benediction. In addition, this benediction is conditional. The blessings of peace and mercy are not for everyone who reads the epistle, but only those who walk according to this rule. This benediction contains three great truths that we need to understand and apply. First, Christians have a rule to believe and follow. The Greek word for rule is canon. It's where we get our word canon, the canon of Scripture. The term originally referred to a straight reed or rod, which was used like a ruler to measure things to make sure that they were the correct size or length. Okay, it's a standard. It's a ruler. It was also used to describe a rod that weavers and carpenters used to test the straightness of something, like a straight edge. It came to be used metaphorically as a standard or test to measure ideas and behavior. A standard or test to measure ideas or behavior. Thus, Christians speak of the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, because it is the only perfect, inspired, inerrant standard for faith and life. It is our canon. The term canon today in a theological context means the rule of faith. Everything that we are to believe is to be tested by Scripture. Not the Apocrypha, not human tradition, not human opinion, but the Scriptures, the canon. In this context of verse 16, canon refers to Paul's teaching on regeneration, justification by faith alone, and sanctification, the main themes of the epistle. Summarized, of course, under this rubric of the new creation. It also includes this inspired condemnation of the Judaizers' teaching. Paul is saying that his benediction of peace and mercy is only intended for those who heed the epistle and remain true to the gospel, the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, everyone has a standard or rule by which they order their lives. The Christian church's standard is the Word of God. The church has a moral obligation to defend the gospel as it has been set forth in the Bible. It's the church officer's job, and it's every individual Christian's job as well, to stick up for the gospel, stand for it. If the church does not, then it ceases to be the church of Christ and becomes a synagogue of Satan. Every one of us has an obligation to reject any confidence in the flesh, or works, or law-keeping, or rituals, or one's heritage, and instead place our complete trust and hope in Christ crucified. That's what Paul's saying here. Our whole lives are to be lived upon the foundation of the Savior's perfect redemption. He is the captain or pioneer of our salvation, the lead climber, so to speak. He is the author of our regeneration and sanctification. Apart from Him, we are dead, damned, and can achieve nothing spiritually good. Not one thing. To depart from these fundamental principles of the faith, taken together as this rule, is to step into the abyss of meaningless despair and darkness. So are you walking by this rule? Are you ordering your life by this rule? Do you believe in this rule? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Now, the world's rule or standard is human autonomy. That is man making decisions and trusting in himself, making decisions based on only himself. Unbelievers in the suppression of their knowledge of the true and living God from natural or general revelation have presupposed that ultimate truth cannot be known through divine revelation, but can only be discerned through autonomous man's observation of reality, the universe around us, the so-called brute facts, brute factuality. For them, truth is never revealed or received, but only discovered. And that's why they go wrong. There are a number of reasons why such thinking can only lead to irrationality, meaninglessness, and subjectivism. Number one, and remember this, the unbeliever is affected by sin in the fall and thus cannot remain neutral with regard to his observations of reality. Okay, there is no neutrality. There is no such thing as an uninterpreted fact. Therefore, he comes to the facts with certain anti-God, anti-Christian presuppositions. His mental network of ultimate assumptions about reality, knowledge, ethics, fairness, justice, and so on guarantees that his analysis cannot be neutral or truly objective. That is why, for example, macroevolution. They go out, they look at the evidence, which is crystal clear that God created this universe. It's crystal clear that the fossils happened over a short period of time through a major catastrophe. They look at that and they impose their presuppositions upon it, which are most absurd and most unscientific. Because of the fall and the fact that the natural man cannot think or live in subjection to God, his meaning, his reasoning, and ethical abilities will always come to anti-Christian conclusions. That's always the case. And then number two, because of sin and the incredible limitation of being a finite little creature, a little being, autonomous man cannot give a cogent argument or rational justification for any of his beliefs dealing with the ultimate concerns of life. Epistemology, ethics, origins, etc. Without being arbitrary and inconsistent. For this reason, secular humanistic worldviews always end up being subjective and mystical. Now, a while back, this movie came out about generally Ben Stein, and it was about how people who believe in creationism are being persecuted out of all the major schools and universities. And it was very, if you haven't seen it, it's really worth watching because what Ben Stein does quite effectively, and he's probably not even a Christian, but I think he's a creationist, is he interviews these guys and he gets them back and he asks them these ultimate questions. And when you take back an argument back and back and back and back to its original source, every one of these guys revealed that it was just simply a leap in the dark, a blind leap of faith. How, for example, did the original cells come into being and so forth? And the guy talks about crystals forming. And these crystals turned into, I forgot the exact arguments, but you got to see it. It's incredible. These guys are completely mystical and subjective. It's simply a religion. And it's not a religion based on fact, and it's not a religion based on rationality. It's a religion based on the fact that they hate the God of the Bible. Humanistic modern theories of science are, generally speaking, a blind leap in the dark. The idea of secular humanism, that truth and meaning can arise out of a cosmic void, that is a universe of pure chance or contingency, is totally irrational. Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. By cutting himself off from divine revelation, the canon, before even considering the facts, the secular humanist has eliminated all possibility of arriving at consistent truth and ethical absolutes. Why is it wrong to kill somebody? Why is rape wrong? Why is it wrong to molest children? The secular humanist cannot answer that question consistently. He simply can't because he has no ethical absolute, sir. The only absolute for the secular humanist is that all things are in flux and changing and based on chance. All heading to a cosmic void as the universe expands into an icy death or the sun explodes and we all die. Your life has no meaning. The Bible calls such people fools. The unbeliever needs two things before he can truly understand reality. He needs special revelation, and he needs a new birth. Those two things are absolutely necessary before you can understand reality and conduct real science. As far as ultimate concerns, ultimate meaning. Yeah, the unbeliever can say, yeah, there's a car over there, or there's the moon. But when you get into origins, and when you peel things back and get to the original ultimate concerns about reality, they cannot tell you anything. They're fools. God has revealed everything we need to know for salvation and godliness in the Bible. And on the basis of Christ's finished work, the Holy Spirit revives dead hearts and opens blind eyes to understand God's word and the true reason for man's existence. Okay, so number one, God has given us a canon. God has given us a standard. God has given us a rule to believe and to live by. Second, if we want the benediction of peace and mercy to apply to us, then we must walk according to this rule. The conditional blessing is unusual yet perfectly placed when we consider the fact that the epistle opens, remember this, with a conditional curse. The topic of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, was so important to Paul that the letter begins and ends with a threat against the Judaizers and their followers. Anyone who's willing to follow them is a curse, is accursed. It is as though Paul says, you've read my letter. You've seen the biblical, historical, logical, and practical proofs against this deadly false teaching. You've had the true gospel set clearly before your eyes. If you do not embrace the truth now, then you will certainly fall under the curse. There will be no peace or mercy for you. Now, there's a crucial lesson for all of us in the apostles' sobering words. When dealing with a serious theological heresy that was causing conflict and division in the church, Paul did not seek compromise or sweep the problem under the rug or leave the issue to an undetermined future or attempt to smooth over the differences. He, in fact, did the exact opposite. He discussed their theological differences. He made them explicit. He refuted the false teachers from every conceivable angle. It's really an amazing book. And then he demanded that the Galatians make a choice between truth or error, the gospel or legalism, blessing or cursing. Here's the truth. I've laid it out before you. You've got to make a decision. This is such a logical, sensible, ethical way to proceed that one would think that modern churchmen would emulate this procedure and imitate it as closely as possible. But tragically, Paul's procedure is rare in modern Christian denominations. There are those who seek a superficial surface peace and harmony in the church by making exception after exception to their church's standards. And we've seen this in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, and to an extent in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, but not as bad, obviously. Oh, you want to have different, you don't believe 6 days of creationism? Fine, we'll make an exception for you, even though that's what the standards teach. Oh, you have a different theory of justification by faith alone that contradicts what Paul has taught? That's fine. We'll make an exception for you, or we'll simply not discipline you. Exception after exception after exception to the regular principle of worship, to all sorts of things, in order to have this phony humanistic peace. So we have divergent views of creation, justification, the Sabbath, and so on. The denomination stays large and churches do not leave. But all of this is done at the expense of truth and real biblical unity. See, the Bible defines unity as having the mind of Christ. The Bible defines unity as adhering to the doctrine once delivered to the saints, the apostolic doctrine, their teachings. In such a scenario, as time passes by, the denomination eventually becomes like a rotten piece of wood. It looks solid on the outside, but poke it with a finger, and you'll reveal decay and stench on the inside. Others will produce papers that are quite good, that actually are willing to condemn the false doctrines. We've seen this to an extent in the PCA. We've seen this to an extent in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church on the Auburn Avenue heresy or the Federal Revision heresy. Here's a paper saying why this is unconfessional, why this is unbiblical, why this doctrine is bad. But they go no further. They do not demand a choice or implement church discipline. They pat themselves on the back for their theological knowledge and orthodoxy, but they allow the deadly error to continue to grow like a cancer in the church. And this ecclesiastical malpractice is all done in the name of love, peace, and unity. We had, when the Auburn Avenue first broke out, and people would write articles and books on it, they'd talk about Doug Wilson and all these people as our wonderful Christian brothers. We have some differences, but they're our wonderful Christian brothers. No, they are heretics. They are teaching damnable heresy, and it's time to discipline these people. That is what Paul would do. That is what Peter would do. That is what Jesus Christ would do. And that is what we have to do to have true biblical unity in the church. Is it popular? No. Will people think you're a jerk? Yes. But that's the truth. Now, the verb used here stoikeisousin is a future tense and means will walk or will keep in step with. And the same verb was used in 5:25 to describe the necessity of walking in the Spirit. The epistle contains doctrines that are to be believed and ethical instructions that are to be followed. To walk in accordance with Paul's rule summarized in verses 14 and 15 means that our whole lives must conform to the full gospel, comprehensively considered throughout the rest of your life. The rest of your life, you must adhere to the biblical gospel and live it. If we seem to follow the truth for a time, but are ensnared by damnable heresies relating to justification, then we have not experienced peace or mercy. If you apostatize, you're going to be damned. If we have an orthodox profession of faith, but we do not walk according to the Spirit, but instead habitually live to please the sinful flesh, then peace and mercy have not been bestowed upon us. Okay? And that's taught in almost every epistle in the New Testament. While we are justified by faith in Christ apart from the works of the law, we are also sanctified because of our vital union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. While these two theological realities must not be merged together in a Roman Catholic or federal vision manner, where they're blurred and merged, they also must not be completely disengaged either. The man who is justified is also sanctified. The Bible teaches that. The one always exists with the other. Justification, we are told in our standards, is accompanied by all the other saving graces. Now, the way in which Paul lists peace and mercy is unusual, in that it does not follow the normal order of the other epistles. If you go and look at all the other epistles, it's always the other way around, where peace or grace and mercy precede peace. In these letters, grace and or mercy are placed first as that which results in peace. It's very logical. Grace, mercy, and peace. You'll see that throughout the whole New Testament. Grace and peace, or grace, the expanded version, grace, mercy, and peace. Consequently, some have speculated that Paul refers to peace in this life and God's final act of mercy at the last judgment. Others separate the terms and apply peace to the church and grace to ethnic Israel or to the elect of Israel. We're going to get into that in a moment. That is the remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5. It is more likely, however, given the context, that in this place Paul is not concerned with logical order, but places peace first for emphasis. The Judaizers had disturbed the peace of the Galatian churches and brought intense conflict. In addition, by adding requirements of the law as a necessary addition to faith in order to achieve justification before God, they had removed the peace of mind that genuine trust in Christ brings to the sinner. If we have to contribute our own good works or righteousness to what Jesus has done to receive salvation, if we are honest with ourselves and we really look at our lives, if we're honest, we'll all become nervous wrecks who are constantly plagued by fears and doubt. The only way to have peace with God and peace of mind is to regard even our best works as tainted with sin and as filthy, stinking rags before God. That is the way to have peace. Don't depend one iota on anything you've done, supposed good works. Because when you compare them to God, they're menstrual rags. That's what the Bible calls them. Filthy, disgusting stench before God. Only those who heed the apostolic message will live in spiritual wholeness and prosperity. At all times we must look to the cross of the Savior and His merits if we are to be saved and experience the peace of God, both objectively and subjectively. God had compassion on elect sinners and their guilt, wretchedness, pollution, darkness, and suffering. That's mercy. Third, Paul takes one last blow at the Judaizers by identifying the church of Jesus Christ and not national Israel as the Israel of God. Now, because there's widespread disagreement over how 16c is to be interpreted, we would do well to step back and carefully examine the arguments behind the two most common interpretations. That's what we're going to do. Then we can better set forth the reasons for our choice of the church as the Israel of God. Now, the difficulty with the last phrase, and is Chi, the Israel of God, is the fact that the conjunction Chi can be rendered in a number of different ways. Legitimately rendered. It can be translated as and, but, even, also, likewise, nevertheless, so that. Okay, it has a number of different translations. Now, Greek, normally, it's interesting. Normally, Greek is extremely scientific language, and it might have three words for our one word. But when it comes to conjunctions, it's very, they don't have a whole lot. You've got an emphatic form of but then the word chi can be it's always translated according to the context. Moreover, the reality that the expression the Israel of God is only found here does not help make the interpretation any easier. If we translate chi as and, as in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version 1901, the New American Bible, that's the Roman Catholic Bible, the New English Bible and Young's Literal Translation, and the New American Standard Bible, then the benediction grammatically is divided into two distinct parts. Or it can be. Now, let's make it clear. And can be viewed as a simple copula or connective word, and thus the translators of the King James, all the early commentators, use the word and here. And all of them interpret Israel of God as the church, not national Israel. So I don't want to overstate this, but I'm just giving you the reasons why we're making certain translation decisions. Then the benediction grammatically is divided into two distinct parts. The result of this translation is that after Paul first pronounces a blessing on everyone who walks in accordance with the teachings of the epistle, presumably those who are faithful within the visible church, he then pronounces a separate, additional blessing upon the Israel of God. Those who favor this interpretation have different views regarding what the Israel of God means. Some say that it is national or ethnic Israel, while others say it's the elect of national or ethnic Israel, or all the Jews who will ever be converted to Christ throughout history. Now, to paraphrase it. Now, obviously, you know what the dispensational is going to like. To paraphrase, God will bestow peace to everyone who walks according to my gospel, and may God also have mercy upon the Jews who are still God's chosen people. See, that's a paraphrase. Dispensationalists who believe that ethnic Israel has a continuing role in history as a separate, distinct body of God's people outside the New Covenant Church throughout history favor this interpretation, because it fits into their theological paradigm. And I think that's why the New American Standard Bible favors that translation, just because it's generally translated by fundamentalists and Baptists and so forth. And, you know, don't get me wrong, it's way better than the NIV Bible, which is a terrible translation. But both are on a corrupt text. Neither of them follow the majority text. While this translation is indeed possible, the interpretation that flows from it is almost certainly wrong for the following reasons, a number of reasons. Number one, it explicitly contradicts the historical, practical, and theological argumentation throughout the whole epistle. Remember, we always have to interpret things within their narrow and broader context. Earlier, Paul had discussed how he publicly rebuked Peter for playing the hypocrite when he divided the church because of ethnicity and Jewish custom, when he refused to eat with the Gentiles. You remember that. He did a whole sermon on that, and that's chapter 2, 11 and following. He also gave a cogent argument as to why the blessing of Abraham only rested upon those who had the faith of Abraham. That was in chapter 3. Look at verse 9 in particular. As Paul said in Romans 9, 6 to 7. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Pretty clear, isn't it? In addition, to make his point very clear, the apostle noted that ethnicity or background gave no one a special status or a leg up in the church. Once a person is united to Christ, this is what he says, Galatians 3, 28 to 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all of you in this room, even someone like me, an Aryan, is a Jew. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. We're all Jews because we're spiritual Israel. There are no ethical distinctions to be made in the church. The church is one. We're all in Christ. Moreover, Paul went into detail as to why the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace had been set out of gear. The laws that were distinctive to the Old Testament administration that prepared the Jews for the coming of the Messiah, that served as a wall of separation from the Gentiles, have been abrogated. Paul's crystal clear about that. In his allegory of Sarah and Hagar and their children. The Jerusalem, which is now is and is in bondage with her children, Galatians 4:25, needs to be cast out because she is a slave, not an heir, and has persecuted the true people of God, Galatians 4:30-31, who, by the way, consists of Jews and Gentiles. The apostle reinforces his previous argument with a statement, Galatians 5:6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Then in the immediate context of our passage, Paul says this, Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. In other words, it don't matter whether you're a Jew, it don't matter whether you're African, it don't matter whether you're German, it doesn't matter whether you're Swedish. Are you born again? That's what's important. The apostle's statement in Romans that parallels this thought is noteworthy. Romans 2:28-29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit. Not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Well, we're all Jews, aren't we? We are true Israel. We're Israel. We're Jews. We're the people of God. Now, in a letter so concerned with emphasizing faith and union with Christ, is that which unifies all peoples, classes, and sexes, and which spends so much time refuting those who are trying to impose distinctions between Gentile and Jewish believers. It is extremely unlikely that at the very end of the same epistle that Paul would give a benediction which serves to separate groups within the Galatian churches, or which implies that God has two separate covenant peoples. You see the logic of that? He argues, he hammers away at the same theme, chapter and verse, Chapter after chapter. And then at the end of the epistle, by the way, God has two separate peoples. Doesn't make any sense at all. But that is basically the dispensational interpretation. Thus, it is better to translate Chi as even. The NIV, Moffat, Wiest, Berkeley, Hendrickson, Lenski, etc. Or simply leave it untranslated as the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. Like this. And as many as walk by this rule, peace be on them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God. This understanding of the verse not only fully harmonizes with the overall teaching of the epistle, but it serves as a parting shot at the Judaizers. And Paul loves to do that. He does it continuously. They were focusing the Galatians on conforming to the Israel of God, the Jews, according to the flesh. When what really mattered was being part of spiritual Israel through faith. Now that Jesus has come, died on the cross, risen from the dead, the Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ composed of both Jews and Gentiles. What now is important and has always been the crucial issue is the new birth, which results in true faith in Christ. Number two. Doesn't that make sense? Exegetically, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Number two. The idea of a benediction divided between faithful church members and national or ethnic Israel also contradicts the broad context of the New Testament. Because of Israel's overall rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, our Lord said to the Jews, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Within 40 years of this statement, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned to the ground. It's still gone today, and now a monument to Satan, built by the Muslims, is on that site. The Jewish people were scattered among the nations. If Jews want to be part of God's covenant people, they must believe in Christ and be part of His multinational, multi-ethnic church. Paul describes the New Testament church as one body, or one temple, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, Galatians 2:11-22. And he says that by one spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Therefore, there must be no schism in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. And Peter described the New Church, Testament church, saying this. Listen to this. This is written to Gentiles and Jews. But you, and he's quoting out of the Old Testament, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But it is argued, does not Paul reveal a deep desire that Israel, according to the flesh, be saved in Romans 10:1? Yeah. He certainly does. And we should all desire that Israel, according to the flesh, be saved. But he goes on to say, listen to what he says. Here's the context. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. This is Romans 10:11-13. For whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the context of his desire that the Jews will be saved. It's not some separate plan while the church is a parenthesis in God's scheme of things. No. Yeah, I want the Jews to be saved. I want ethnic Israel to trust in Christ just like me. And here's what they need to do. Both Jews and Gentiles need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all desire and pray that the physical descendants of Abraham would embrace Christ. But does not Romans 11 reveal a special plan for ethnic Israel in the future? That's another objection. Well, even if we interpret Romans 11:25-26 in the classic Puritan postmillennial sense of a mass conversion of Jews before the second coming, even if we interpret it that way, which I think is doubtful, I think it just refers to the elect within Israel, just like Paul, and that's Calvin's interpretation. Of course, it is a lot of all millennialist interpretation. But either way, even if you take the Puritan post-mill view, their salvation would mean a regrafting back into the one olive tree, the true church of Christ. The true church. They would be part of the one body of Christ and would not be segregated from the multinational, multi-ethnic congregation of the Lord. You simply can't get this idea of God has two peoples. It's not in the New Testament. What matters is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? Am I a Christian or am I not? Am I born again or am I not? And then number three. Mercy and peace are almost always found together in Paul's benedictions, and there is not enough evidence to separate them in this passage. All of those who obey the gospel and live by apostolic teaching do so only because of God's mercy. And it is these people who alone experience the peace that passes understanding. We have seen in the study of Paul's benediction that his obsession with the true gospel and its proper application to the church continues in this continual conditional blessing. The apostle even takes a parting shot at the Judaizers. He makes it crystal clear that he does not bless those who are perverting the gospel and walking against the Savior's kingdom. They don't receive a blessing at all. And of course, the obvious implication is that they're cursed. No, to bless such theological wolves among the sheep would be a sin. He only blesses those who are born again, who trust in Christ alone, and thus who live by the Spirit. Once again, we are reminded of the crucial importance of getting the gospel right. And I know the spirit, the world spirit today is, oh, come on, man. You're making such a big deal out of these doctrinal things. You're splitting hairs, man. Come on. The Pope loves Jesus. Benny Hinn loves the Lord. No, we have to get the gospel right. And we have to go by the word of God, not follow the world spirit. The Pope is an antichrist. The Pope is an idolater and a pervert. Without the truth believed and followed, all religiosity and acts of supposed piety are worthless and only contribute to one's condemnation in hell. So, you children, when the parents tell you to read the Bible, when the parents tell you you need to read theological books, when the parents tell you you've got to study the shorter catechism, when the parents say they want you to memorize the shorter catechism and they want you to understand what it means, they do that because they love you, and they do it because without knowing the truth, you can't believe the truth. And you better know what the truth is. Because if you get it wrong, you go to hell. It's that simple. The sinful neglect of the doctrines of justification and sanctification by many churches in our day reveals a fundamental disconnect between the doctrinal emphasis of the New Testament and much of modern Christendom. Peace be upon Israel is impossible when churches ignore and reject the teachings of the apostles for humanistic platitudes, showmanship, psychological gimmicks, and self-help seminars. It's sad. Now they're giving the people what they want. They're filling their churches. They have big, giant churches full of unregenerate people. And they make lots of money, and they have big fancy houses, and they drive real nice cars, and everybody loves them, and they get to go on TV and be friends with Bill Clinton and go appear in the White House with President Obama. But it's all worthless trash, because you have to have the truth. Real Christians are such as walk by rule, not a rule of their own devising, but that which God himself has prescribed to them. He who recognizes the valuelessness of such externals as circumcision and uncircumcision and the necessity of a new spiritual life will, on the one hand, be unmoved by the appeal of the Judaizers to receive circumcision, and on the other hand, rather be led by and live by the Spirit. May God enable us to trust only in His dear Son and live in accordance with the standard and power of the Spirit. Now, having summarized and concluded his main teaching, and then given his peace benediction with the final blow to the Judaizers, the apostle brings the epistle to a close with a warning, 17a. From now on, let no one trouble me. The verb is in the present tense, and thus has the sense, this phrase has the sense, let no one continue to cause me trouble. Here the apostle is essentially saying, look, I've dealt with this issue thoroughly. Therefore, I want this problem resolved immediately. I do not want to have to continue to deal with this trouble. I expect you to obey me and handle it properly. I don't want to have any more trouble over this. In the second half of the verse, Paul gives the reason why he expects obedience. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is an appeal to his authority as apostle, as evidenced by his intense suffering, by persecution for the gospel. The term marks, Greek, you've all heard the phrase stigmata. Okay, Roman Catholics have an obsession. It's totally an unbiblical view of stigmata. You know, people, oh, my hands are bleeding and my feet are bleeding and I got blood coming out of my side and all that. And it starts with, I think, St. Francis of Assisi and those kind of people. And that's all a bunch of superstitious garbage. It's satanic. Now, Paul's not talking about that at all. The Greek word stigmata refers to as many scars that were inflicted by the Jews and Gentiles, usually at the instigation of the Jews, for his commitment to the true gospel. Paul had proved his commitment to the teaching of the epistle by his willingness to be beaten, flogged, tortured, imprisoned, and stoned for Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25 is a good place to start reading where he discusses some of that. He wore his scars as badges of honor because by them he identifies his suffering with the suffering of Christ. They are not Paul's marks, but the marks of Jesus, the Lord Jesus. In the world, people receive medals for heroism and bravery in battle. Others receive ribbons, medallions, and statuettes for achievements in competition, whether sports or the arts. But Christ has different awards for his most faithful followers on this earth. They get to bear the marks he received because of rejection, hatred, persecution, public humiliation, and disgrace. Now, Paul cherished such marks, not because he deliberately sought to be persecuted or he enjoyed getting beaten up, but because they were signs of his love and faithfulness to Christ. They were end signs of his union with Christ, his battle scars of apostleship. Paul spoke of this in his letter to the Philippians. This is 3, 7, and 8 to 11. What things were given to me? These I have counted lost for Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are a few things implied in this verse that are noteworthy. Number one, Paul's statement is designed to show the Galatians not simply his intense devotion, his dedication to Christ as an apostle and Christian, but it's also, but also that he was willing to suffer abuse for them. They were aware that he'd been stoned and left for dead in Lystra in Acts 14:8-20. Now, you got to be pretty messed up to get stoned so badly that people think you're dead and they leave. That's how bad he was messed up. Number two, the Galatians would be reminded that the Judaizers were unwilling to suffer for Christ. They had a worldly, ulterior motive in perverting the gospel. Because they were cowards and unfaithful, they were quick to disown Christ when the going got rough. Instead of suffering for the gospel, they adopted to the Pharisaical Judaism. They adapted to it, and thus they completely destroyed the gospel. Being faithless to Christ, they were also faithless to the law they professed to uphold. And yet they boast of their faithfulness. Paul dismisses his critics. Their lives are evidence that they have no faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Paul's faithful, they are not. A crucial test of a true Christian is a willingness to suffer for Christ and his gospel. The gospel, biblically defined, is a hated doctrine by this world. Not only among secular humanists, the world religions and the cults, but also among Roman Catholics and consistent Arminians. They all hate it. The professing Christian has only two options in a world hostile to the meaning of the cross. He can remain faithful and suffer for it, and you will suffer if you're faithful to the gospel. Or he can adapt the gospel message to this world so that it fits into the world's spirit. If he does so, he will be a friend of the world, but an enemy of God. Like Paul, we must be willing to walk by God's rule and bear the marks of Christ if necessary. And then this brings us to the closing benediction, the final benediction. The closing words of this epistle are brief yet rich. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In spite of the apostle's strong words, threatenings, warnings, rebukes, he addresses the Galatians with a term of endearment and unity. Brethren, my dear brothers. Paul was so careful to correct these erring Christians because they were spiritual family. He chastised them because he loved them and he wanted to protect them from heresy. The common idea that love should tolerate false teaching and that we should all go along to get along has no place in apostolic teaching or practice. True love corrects. True love condemns false teaching. True love hammers false doctrine. You've read the epistle. We studied the epistle. Paul doesn't mince words. Paul speaks tough. And that's love. I'd rather have somebody tell it to me straight and correct me than water it down and smooth it over and I end up in hell. Like the customary salutation, 1:3 in the closing benediction of virtually all his other epistles. Every single one except for Romans. I'm not going to read them all. I have them all listed here. Paul's focus is on grace, or more specifically, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor upon those who deserve the exact opposite. It flows from a love undeserved. Grace, biblically defined, is what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions and philosophies. We are not saved by our works, or law-keeping, or human merit, or human achievement, or a human decision to turn one's life around. The gospel is all of grace. Because in and of ourselves we are dead spiritually, unable to make even a slight move toward God, unable to do any spiritual good, or even one thing that is acceptable to God. Grace. Grace, and you'll see that repeated throughout every epistle. The term grace is connected to the Savior's full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because grace is dependent on His saving achievement and power. The title Lord is used because He is now the glorified, exalted Redeemer who sits at the right hand of God. Because of His redemptive obedience as a divine human mediator, He is in complete control of the bestowal of salvation upon the people for whom He died and rose again. Christ is in charge. He's sovereign. He's King. He is the one in charge of sending the Holy Spirit into people's hearts to make them a new creation. The fact that He has risen, ascended, and glorified is the guarantee that His sovereign grace will be given and be fully effective unto salvation. He gives it. He applies it. He sees it through to the end. He's the Lord. The name Jesus indicates that He is our Savior, who suffered and died on the cross in our place as our substitute. The term Christ or Messiah indicates that He is one anointed by God beyond measure, who came into this world to be the King over all and only Redeemer of the elect. as the Messiah, he was appointed by God, and as to his human nature, gloriously qualified to be in his capacity as our mediator, our chief prophet, only high priest, and eternal king. And Paul's sincerity is emphasized by the solemn word of affirmation and confirmation that ends this epistle. Amen. The Greek word amen is from the Hebrew amen, which has the sense of sure, steadfast, and could be paraphrased, so let it be. Paul depends on Christ to confirm his teaching and labors for the Galatians, so that those tempted to err or any who would begin to stray would be fully restored to the truth of the gospel and preserved in the truth unto that great day. Amen. May God make it so in our own generation, when even many reformed communions there have begun to go astray. May God make it so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You care about us so much that you've put this incredible defense of the gospel right in the middle of our New Testament. We thank you for this work of Paul. We thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cause us, Lord, to walk by this rule, to not go astray with the many heresies that are popular in our day, and that we would be willing to suffer and even bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.